let's talk about the doctrine of angels and demons as it's presented in the scriptures. And look, let's be just very straightforward and honest about this to begin with. We're talking about something that many, many people in our modern age, many well-educated people regard as pure superstition. You may as well believe in the man in the moon or the cow that jumped over the moon as believe that something such as an angel or a demon, as classically understood, actually exists. Many modern people don't give even the smallest thought to the existence, the actual existence of such beings. You know, this has been around for a long time. I think it was really summarized well by that 20th century philosopher and theologian, Rudolf Bultmann. He described this as what we need to do is go through a process of demythalization. That religion is fine and all, it just has all these superstitious things attached to it. And of course, part of the superstition attached to religion would be belief in supernatural beings, spiritual beings that are somehow interacting with our actual world. Bultmann said this, he said, it's impossible to use electric lights and radio and also to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles. You just can't combine the two. You got to choose one or the other. Now, I would disagree with that, obviously. And I would say, let's go back to the Bible. Now, where there's some people who reject the idea of angelic beings or angelic spirits or demonic spirits altogether, there's other people, of course, who seem to be obsessed with either angels or demons. And what we want is we want a biblical balance. There's some people who think that demons, for example, are responsible for everything. And then there's other people who think that demons don't exist and they're responsible for nothing. What we want is a reasoned biblical understanding of these things. But I'll tell you this, the Bible tells us that angels and demons are real and they impact our world. I remember, and I'm doing this from memory and just paraphrasing, that there was an interview with one of the late justices of the Supreme Court, Antonin Scalia. And he was a devout Roman Catholic, to my understanding. And in one portion of the thing, they were asking him about angels, I think, or maybe it was demons or something like that. And the man interviewing him was absolutely astounded that Justice Scalia believed that these things were real. I mean, probably a little bit frightened by the idea. Here's a man sitting on the Supreme Court of the United States of America, and he actually believes that angels and demons are real. And so he phrased this question to Justice Scalia. And Justice Scalia's response was something that was astonishment in return. He said, and I'm paraphrasing this, "What? You don't think you're smarter than Jesus Christ, do you?" Which is an excellent way to phrase it. I mean, if Jesus believed that angels and demons are real, that should be a good starting point just for acknowledge the reality of these beings. Because Jesus actually did, and this is something that is actually featured in the Gospels. Now, I need you to follow with me on this part very carefully. There is a class of beings that we can call angelic beings. They're not divine beings. That's the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are not human beings. That's those of us in this room. They're not animal beings like your dog or your pet turtle. No, these beings are angelic in their nature. And this category of angelic beings includes faithful and fallen. Faithful, we commonly call angels. Fallen, we commonly call demons. But what I want you to understand is, to the best of our understanding biblically, both angels and demons are angelic beings. They are the same in their being, in their essence. It's just the demonic spirits are fallen. The angelic spirits are not fallen. They have not sinned. They are faithful unto the Lord. Again, they're same in their essential being, but different sort of in their category. So please keep that in mind as I speak throughout this thing. Now, the Bible uses two basic words to refer to angels, although there's many different ways that they're referred to in the scripture. In the Hebrew, there's a Hebrew word, malach, and in Greek, there's the Greek word, angelos. Malach and angelos are the normal words in those languages for a messenger. That's just it. And in the Bible, I could point you to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Kings 19, 2, Malach is clearly used of a human messenger, not an angelic being. In Luke chapter 7, verse 24, angelos is, that is angelon in the plural, it's clearly used of human messengers. So the words that we translate angel in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, they're basically just the words for messenger, but by the context of their use, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, they're referring to these special angelic beings, these beings that inhabit the spiritual world. Now, the Old Testament calls angelic beings sons of God. That's in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Job chapter 38. Also, I believe in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, but that's another matter entirely. Some people claim that these sons of God are a different category of being altogether. I'm running the risk of making this confusing to you. But I told you that there's divine being, that's God. I told you that there's angelic beings, that's these angelic spirits. And I told you that there's human beings. Well, some people would add an additional category of these, I don't know, junior divine beings. The divine council, the sons of God. I want you to know, I've looked into that pursuit. I don't buy it. I am unpersuaded. I believe that when the scriptures use this idea of the sons of God, that it's referring to angelic beings. I think that's the best explanation that we have. Now, there are certain angelic beings that are called cherubim. Cherubs, cherubim being the plural, a cherub being the singular. When you think of a cherub, please don't think of a fat baby with wings. That's some weird medieval idea of a cherub or some kind of angelic thing. Of course, cherubs or cherubim in the Old Testament are fearsome creatures. Let me read you a reference here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. It tells us that cherubim guard the way to the tree of life after Adam's sin. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. By the way, it's fascinating here. I got to be careful that I don't go off into rabbit trails, but I cannot resist this particular one. Would you please notice there that, first of all, it's plural. It's more than one cherub. It's cherubim. And they were placed there with a flaming sword. So no fat baby with wings. You know, this is a fearsome creature with a flaming sword. And notice, they were there to guard the way to the tree of life. I've heard it suggested, and I'm just offering it here as a suggested, that they weren't there to block access to the tree of life, but to preserve access to the tree of life. Not that Adam and Eve and their descendants would eat of the tree of life, but that's where they brought their sacrifices to this place where God had met with men. It's an interesting thought. But we know that cherubim were there guarding the way to the tree of life. You also have references to cherubim in Exodus, where so much in the tabernacle was told to be made with the artistic designs of cherubim, because there are cherubim in heaven. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that God is enthroned in the midst of cherubim. In Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel saw cherubim very prominently in his vision of the throne of God. So a class of angelic beings is cherubim. But then there's another class given to us. Or, well, I'll just say it's another class, then I'll take that back later. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, says this in the first two verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, there are some people who say that cherubim and seraphim are two different kinds of beings. You're talking about two different kinds of angelic beings. I don't think so. I think that seraphim is just another way of referring to the cherubim. And let me explain to you why. That word seraphim in the original Hebrew simply means burning ones. And we have descriptions of the cherubim in the Old Testament that is associated with fire. So I think that they fit the description of burning ones. Seraphim is probably more a description of them. Cherubim is probably more of a title for them. So we have cherubim slash seraphim slash, look at this now, Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. I'll just tell it to you. In Revelation chapter 4, these creatures that surround the throne of God are called living creatures that surround the throne of God. What is it that they're called in the Old King James Version? Living beasts or something like that? Beasts, something like that. Living creatures is a much better translation. So we have this class of angelic beings, cherubim slash seraphim slash living creatures. From how they're presented, they seem to be all descriptions of the same type of being. Now, there's also a category of angelic beings known as an archangel. This is a high-ranking angel who's first in line. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 tells us that it is an archangel who will announce the catching away of the church for their resurrection. And then in Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, chapter 1, verse 9, describes Michael as being an archangel. We don't know if there's more than one. Maybe Michael's the only archangel, but that's just simply a prominent angel, someone who's first in line and seemingly distinct from cherubim, seraphim, living creatures. Now, the Bible also speaks of angelic beings in categories such as thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and authorities. When you take a look at all these different passages, by the way, as always, my notes will be made available to you. Isn't that right, Kevin and Zach? The notes will be made available to you, so you can just follow down and take notes of all these. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, principalities and powers describe these spiritual beings. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, principalities and powers describe these spiritual powers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, principalities, powers describe spiritual beings that are hostile to the cause of Christ. And then here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, I'll show you this particular verse. It says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." The best we can tell is that this gives four categories or classes or ranks or hierarchies of these spiritual beings. You notice again what it said there. It said, describe them as thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. I regard that as remarkable there. That there are hierarchies and ranks and organizations of these spiritual beings, whether they be faithful or fallen spiritual beings. Now, by the way, notice this, an important principle that I'll get to a little bit later. This shows us very plainly that these beings exist only at the creation of God. Now, to you and I, who are the blessed inheritors of some 2,000 years of Christian civilization, that sounds very natural. Okay, well, of course God created them, but I want you to understand that in the pre-Christian world and in the non-Christian world, they regarded these spiritual beings as gods. I don't have any doubt that many of the legends of gods and divines that came up were really the responsibility of perhaps angelic or demonic beings. And so these beings were regarded as God. It's very important from a biblical perspective to say that God created these beings and he is above them all. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 also mentions authorities and powers as describing spiritual beings. So this indicates some kind of rank or hierarchy. In addition, the Bible uses the phrases unclean spirit and evil spirit to refer to fallen angelic beings. Again, I've done a fair amount of reading on this. I've heard people try to make the case that there's something different between, okay, there can be a difference between a fallen angel, a demon, an unclean spirit, an evil spirit. You know, maybe try to make four different kinds of, okay, I'll just tell you, my understanding, my biblical and other reading just leads me, no, it's all referring to the same thing. Matter of fact, I'm showing one passage in particular. In Luke chapter 4, verse 33, it says, "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon." That seems to make it pretty clear. If you're talking about an unclean spirit, it's the same thing as a demon. Or in Mark chapter 7, verse 25, an adversarial spirit is called an unclean spirit. Mark 7, 25, "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." Now, what I find fascinating about that is in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15, it is said of this girl that she was severely demon-possessed. So to be possessed by an unclean spirit is the same as being demon-possessed. So again, I've done the reading on it. I just don't buy it that these are describing different categories. There are basic faithful and fallen angelic beings, and the fallen ones go by a variety of names, and the faithful one goes by a variety of names. Now, what is the nature of angelic beings? What are they like? Well, the Bible tells us that angelic beings are spirit beings. Let me read you Psalm 104, verse 4. "Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." You know how fire sort of flickers and flits about, and you can't really get a hold of it, but it's there. It's material, but it's not material. That's kind of the idea. These are spiritual beings. Or as Hebrews 1, verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Now, these are both angelic beings and demonic beings. These are beings that are essentially spirit in nature. They're not normally visible or material, but yet they interact with the material world, with our world. Again, I don't say this for dramatic effect, though if it has a little dramatic effect, I don't mind. I don't have any doubt that among us right now are angelic spirits and demonic spirits. I would think that the angelic spirits in a place like this are strong and in force. And whatever spirit there may be of a demonic spirit at or near here, that they have very little authority or power or presence in our midst. But friends, I don't say this to shock, but there is a reality to the demonic realm. One of my very closest and most trusted friends in ministry, going back 40 years, or more than 40 years actually, is a man named Lance Ralston. He's the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Oxnard. And he and I are part of just a small group of guys. We text each other a lot. About 10 days ago, it was less than 2 weeks ago, I get a text from Lance to our little group of pastors and friends. He says, "Guys, would you please get to praying? We're dealing with a demon-possessed woman." And so he kept us updated with texts, and I actually spoke with him on the phone today because I wanted to get a little more information. Here's what happened. There was a woman in her late 20s, married, and she was at their church. I don't know if she was counseling with the pastor or something like that, but she started showing the classic signs of demonic possession. Speaking in other voices, strange erratic behavior, unnatural strength. And they dealt with this woman over 7 hours to confront and to, I don't know what the best word is, expel these demonic powers. And there is a real tangible difference in this woman, testified to by anybody who knows her, and especially her husband. And Lance said, it was remarkable. You know, we don't see a lot of this. And look, there's a reason. Maybe somebody asked that question. I'll deal with it later. Why is it that we seem to see so much less demonic possession in our culture than we do in other places? In other cultures, maybe more, you know, less developed cultures around, if you want to use that term. I think there's reasons for that. But it's real. And it happens. And it comes up. And praise the Lord that my friend Lance and the people there at the Stafford Church, they knew what to do and they dealt with it. And he said, it was exhausting, it was trying, but we saw God really do a wonderful work. So they're real, they're spirit beings. They are specifically created by Jesus Christ. We saw that back at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And the Bible tells us that angels were created sometime before the creation of the world. Why do we know that? Because they witnessed the creation of the universe. Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7 says this. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? This is what God's asking Job. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstones? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Angels, angelic beings, were rejoicing when God created the universe. So in some way, we don't know exactly when they were created, but they were created before the universe was created. This order of angelic beings. Now, how many angels are there? Well, we don't know. We know there's a lot. The Bible uses the term the host of heaven to describe angels. And a host in biblical thinking is a massive army. That's in 1 Kings 22, 19. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, angels in heaven are described with the term as being thousands upon thousands. In other words, beyond the ability to number. But we know this as well. That angels do not seem to reproduce themselves. So it seems that there is, and has been for as long as we know, a settled number of angelic beings. If more angelic beings are being created, we don't know anything about it. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus said that angels do not marry or reproduce. Now, I will say this. He was referring to faithful angels here. He said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry or nor are given in marriages, but are like the angels of God in heaven, referring to how we will be in the resurrection. And the Bible also tells us that normally angels are invisible and can only be seen by special revelation. Do you remember in Numbers chapter 22? Now, I don't know if Numbers chapter 22 has an immediate correlation in your mind, but you will as soon as I say this. It's Balaam. And Balaam had, as he's riding his donkey, had his way blocked by an angel of the Lord, but Balaam could not see it. But the donkey could. Donkey had more spiritual perception than Balaam did. You better believe he did if you want to get onto the story of Balaam. Normally, that angelic being was invisible. Now, we see the same thing in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, where the servant of Elijah could not see the surrounding angels until his eyes were supernaturally opened. This is what it says here. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. This was some kind of angelic army surrounding them. So instead of being afraid, instantly Elisha and his servant were like, hey, we're good. We got angelic protection all around us. You know, you can go into stories of missionaries. I think John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides, it's written in his diary and in his biographies about how one night the people to whom they came to bring the gospel to were very hostile towards them and surrounded their house and looked like they were going to burn it down and kill all the occupants, these missionaries who had come and ministered to them. But they never did. And years later, John Patton inquired of them after they had come to Christ, hey, how come you guys never burned down our house? And he said, didn't you see the men with flaming swords surrounding your house? And John said, no, we didn't see them. The guy said, well, we sure saw them. So again, there's a normal presence to angelic beings that they are among us and they're invisible. By the way, it's invisible for a good reason. Friends, let's learn a lesson from this. They're invisible because God does not want us to focus on angelic beings or demonic beings. He just doesn't want us to do this. And this is a great temptation. People get distracted. People get rid. God keeps them normally invisible for a reason. He wants us to be aware of what the Bible says about them. That's why we're doing this here tonight. But he does not want them to be our obsession or focus. So please, this teaching tonight is one part of hopefully a well-rounded understanding of theology. God forbid that somebody listening to this here tonight, either here or online or recorded later, is somehow going to become an angel or demon freak. Just, you know, obsessed with them. If you have, you've missed the mark. Just consider God has them normally invisible for a reason. He doesn't want our focus to be upon them. Continuing on, though, we see that the Bible tells us that angels can take on human appearance and form. Isn't this interesting? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 tells us, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, you could talk a long time about that, couldn't you? I bet if we went around this room, we could find stories of people who thought, you know what? I think I had an encounter with an angel. And it's not because, you know, when they left your presence, there were feathers on the ground or strange humps behind, you know, under their coat. None of that kind of weirdness. But you just say, hey, you know what? There was something about that encounter. I really think that perhaps that person was an angel. And you know what? Well, doesn't Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 tell us that this is a distinct possibility? This could very well be. So angels, obviously, only under God's purpose and plan. To me, it's unthinkable the idea that an angelic being could do this on their own initiative. So I'm going to assume, I'm speaking as if I was an angel. Well, you know, I'm going to go pretend to be a human and go check it out and walk around. Don't tell God. I don't want him to know. You know, it would just never work like that. They could only do such a thing under divine direction. They are messengers and obedient messengers unto God. The Bible also tells us that some angels fly. Now, of course, this is why commonly in medieval art, angels are depicted with wings. But Daniel chapter 9, verse 21 describes an angel flying swiftly to Daniel to bring him an answer to prayer. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, tells us there's an angel who flies through the sky presenting the everlasting gospel. So we don't necessarily think this is something they normally do, but we have record of this in the Bible. And the Bible also tells us that angels have, or at least have had, a will and a moral character. Some angels are described as holy, and other angels are described as lying and sinning. In other words, angels have had at some time a moral choice to make. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, this implies to me that there are some angelic beings who are not holy, but there are some that are. And we also have references such as John chapter 8, verse 44 tells us that Satan sins by lying. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that the devil has lied and sinned from the beginning. Okay, what it tells us? This tells us that there has been, at least in the past, some time when angelic beings or spirits could choose. Now, I would say that the most logical, biblical conclusion to draw from this, and again, admittedly, we're dealing with things that the scriptures don't tell us as much as we would prefer about. But I would say that the time for choosing for angelic beings is over. There was a time in the past, perhaps before creation, perhaps shortly after creation. I would posit that it was after creation, that angelic spirits had the privilege or the ability to choose, be loyal and faithful to God or to be disloyal and unfaithful to God. But now, at this point, God has fixed their choices and they can no longer choose. Now, will this not be the same for us as humans? There will come a time for us as human beings when the choices stop and the choices we have made in this life are set for eternity. That point seems to have already passed for the angelic beings. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of the time talking about faithful angelic beings and then fallen angelic beings. So what do faithful angelic beings do? Well, first of all, they continually praise and glorify God. They do this mainly in heaven. Revelation chapter 5 shows us. Revelation chapter 7 shows us. But they also do it sometimes on earth. Luke chapter 2 tells us about a time when the angels praised God on earth, or at least in the sky at the earth, in front of an audience of shepherds at the birth of Jesus. So sometimes they do it on earth, mainly in heaven. They praise and glorify God. That's number one. Number two, angels are agents of God's revelation. Now, I don't think this is something that they often do, but Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that God used angels to bring some of the revelation of the old covenant to Moses. Apparently, that law was delivered to Moses by angels. That's just what it says. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. We also know that in a scripture I've already referenced, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, that there will come a time when God will use an angel to present, and it even uses the word to preach, the everlasting gospel to humanity. Again, that's Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. We also know that not only are angels sometimes agents of God's revelation, they are also sometimes agents of God's judgment. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16 tells us that an angel brought judgment against Jerusalem. And 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35 tells us about a time when one angel from God slew the entire Assyrian army that laid siege to Jerusalem. Sometimes angels are instruments of God's judgment. Angels are special servants of God, and they serve God's people. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11 tells us that angels ministered to Jesus after he endured testing in the wilderness. Look at this. It says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And you know what Jesus said to the angels? He said, hey, you don't exist. What are you doing here? No, of course, Jesus believed in angels. Luke chapter 22, verse 43, angels strengthened Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read of that. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Brothers and sisters, I don't even know what that means exactly. How can an angel come and strengthen the Messiah? I don't know exactly, but it happened. We also know that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that angels minister or serve those who will inherit salvation. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, I'm not asking you to raise your hand here this evening, but just mentally, do you believe you're one of those who will inherit salvation? God has sent angelic beings to serve, to assist you. How does that work? What does it mean? I don't exactly know. Should you really care much about it? I don't think so. I certainly don't think you should say, well, you know, I want to have a talk with my angel because I stubbed my toe last week and it really hurt and I don't know where my angel was. Look, we don't know anything about guardian angels, this or that, but what we just know is that God has appointed angels to serve humanity, especially those who will inherit salvation. As an example of this, in 1 Kings chapter 19, we see that an angel served and helped Elijah. We see in Psalm 34, verse 7, that angels were present with believers and helped them. I'll give you one other thing, and I should have put this in my note because I don't have the scripture reference at hand. But in one of the stories that Jesus told about a believer being taken to heaven, it actually says that an angel carried his soul up to heaven. Now, that sticks in my mind. I wish I would have put it in my notes because I could give you the chapter and verse for that. But it sticks in my mind because I'm remembering something that Charles Spurgeon said about that. He said, listen, don't make your angels angry because then they might bump your head when they take you to heaven. So anyway, that's just a funny remark that Spurgeon made. But I also want to point this out. Angels also observe the conduct of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9 tells us that believers, specifically here the apostles, are on display to angelic beings. Paul wrote this, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Now, Paul's talking specifically about the apostles in the first century, but I think that the principle carries out, especially because of what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, that tells us that angels are present among believers in their gatherings, and for that reason, God's order in the church should be observed. 1 Corinthians 11, 10 says, For this reason, the women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Well, that's remarkable, isn't it? Angels are present, and they care what's going on among the people of God. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that angelic beings are interested in God's plan for humanity. It says this, "To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Angels are watching us. They desire to look into the things of God. Now, again, I think an important verse to bring along with this, and I didn't put this in my notes, so I don't have it up on the screen, but don't ever forget that Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that God is using the church to display and teach his wisdom to angelic beings, principalities and powers. That is a remarkable thing, isn't it? That is part of the purpose of the church, that we would teach angelic beings, principalities and powers, about the wisdom of God by how God works in us. Hey, when we're doing good as a church family, it's like, hey, angels, check this out. You see the wisdom of God at work here? When we're not doing well as a church family, God brings some discipline, some correction, and God says, look how I'm working out my wisdom in this church family. I'm giving some spiritual spankings around here. Do you see that, angels? God is working in and through his church to display his wisdom to onlooking angelic beings. Now, there is one particular fallen angel that we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about, and that is Satan. Satan comes from a Hebrew word that essentially means adversary. And this particular being, it's described as an individual in the scriptures. He, along with the other angels, was created before the creation of the world by God. Again, that's encompassed in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Very important, friends. Satan is not a rival God. I heard a preacher once do a presentation. He was teaching about angels and demons, and he did a little trick with the audience where he did something like this. He said, okay, what's the opposite of black? And somebody said white. What's the opposite of hot? And somebody said cold. What's the opposite of near. And somebody said far. And then he said, what's the opposite of God? And about half the people in the congregation yelled out, Satan. And he said, whoa, stop right there. You could say that the opposite of hot is cold, the opposite of near is far, but don't ever say that the opposite of God is Satan, because they are not opposites. God has no opposite. He is God, reigning, singular, alone, sovereign in the heavens. Satan is his created being. It was an early church theologian, maybe Augustine, I can't remember for sure. He said this, Satan is God's ape. What did he mean by that? Well, in the classic consideration of an ape or a monkey, they said two things about, first of all, you know, he's just God's servant. He just does in the end what God wants him to. But another thing is that monkeys or apes in the ancient world were known for their mimicry. All Satan can do is imitate and twist what God has done. But please, friends, don't ever forget, Satan is not the opposite of God. If you want an opposite of Satan, go to Michael, the archangel. He's a high-ranking faithful angel. Satan is the highest-ranking fallen angel. That would be a true opposite for Satan. Now, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, tells us that Satan was a high-ranking angel, an anointed cherub, who had privileged access to God's presence. Look at this verse. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. This is the Lord speaking, of course. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You had privileged access to the presence of God. Now, verse 13 of Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us that Satan had access to the Garden of Eden, that he was covered with radiant glory, and in some sense had musical instruments prepared for him. It says, you were in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now, it's on the basis of Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, where it mentions those timbrels and pipes and musical instruments, that people say that Satan was the worship leader in heaven. Okay. The Bible doesn't exactly say that. It says that he was one of the cherubim that surrounded God's throne, a high-ranking angel, perhaps the highest-ranking angel. And we're also told that this being, Satan, had some association with musical instruments. It's probably going a little too far to say that he was the worship leader in heaven, but you can see where some people draw that conclusion out. Now, in his state previous to his fall, Satan was an exalted and privileged being known as Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 says this, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Now, there's debate among scholars as to whether Lucifer is a name or a title. It means day star or morning star, shining one. It refers to a brightly shining object in the heavens. What it tells us is that Satan was a glorious, radiant being. Whether Lucifer was a name or a title, we can't really say for sure. But know this, Satan is called by many other titles or names in the Bible. I won't give the scripture references. You can look it up in the notes that will be made available to you. But I'll just give you the names, some of them by which Satan is called. He's called the devil, which means accuser. He's called the enemy. He's called the tempter, the wicked one, the deceiver, the father of lies, a murderer, the prince of the power of the air. He's called the God of this age. He's called the adversary. He's called Abaddon, which means the destroying one. He's called Beelzebub, which means Lord of the flies. He's called Belial, which means worthless or wicked. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, he's called the great dragon. Now, in some sense, Satan has fallen from heaven. We saw that back at Isaiah 14, 12, where it says, "Oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." But there's another sense in which Satan presently has access to God. How do we know that? Well, because Job chapter 1 presents Satan as being in the presence of God. And we also know that he is talked about as being the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, who accuses the brethren before God day and night. So there is some way in which Satan has fallen from his status in heaven, but he still has access to heaven, but he also has access to earth. What do I mean by that? Well, here's a place that clearly says it. I mean, of course, he has access to the earth because he tempted Jesus on earth. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that Satan walks about among believers in the world today. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So he's present in some way on the earth, walking about. And the condemnation of the devil came from his pride. We find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. It's especially seen in the five "I will" statements that are found in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Let me read you this, very dramatic. This is Satan expressing his pride and rejection of God in these five "I will" statements. He says, "For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" Isn't that almost the perfect distilling of pride? To say against God, "I will, I will, I will." You know, it's been wisely said that at the end of it all, there's basically two attitudes in all the universe. There's saying to the Lord, "Your will be done," and there's saying to the Lord, "My will be done." And Satan was the embodiment of saying, "My will be done. I will, I will, I will," five times over. And God basically said, "No, you won't." Now, we're not told the specific reason or occasion behind Satan's sin of pride. I'm going to speculate a little bit on it, but I want you to know I'm speculating to some degree. Jewish traditions suggest that it was because he learned of God's plan to create a new kind of being. Divine being, angelic being. Satan learned of God's plan to create a new kind of being. What would be characteristic of this new kind of being? Well, this new kind of being would be made in God's image, yet they would be lower in status than angelic creatures. That lower creature, nevertheless, angelic beings would be commanded to serve, and some of those new order of beings would one day be elevated above angelic creatures. Now, you could see if you were an angelic creature, that might not sit right with you. Okay, wait a minute. I, as an angelic creature, I'm not made in the image of God, which, by the way, the scriptures never tell us that angelic beings are made in the image of God. I'm not made in it, but God, you're going to create something that is made in your image? In other words, is more compatible with you. I'll tell you this right off. I believe that human beings can have a personal relationship with God in a way that angelic beings cannot. Because we are made in his image and angelic beings are not. Frankly, I think angels at sometimes are jealous of that. So you're going to make these human beings and they're going to be made in your image. They're going to be lower than us. But we have to serve them, and one day they're going to be elevated above us? That doesn't sound like a good deal to me. Now, let me read to you from Lewis Ginsburg's volumes, The Legends of the Jews. If you're interested, this comes from volume 1, pages 62 through 64. I'll just read you this extended quote. "The extraordinary qualities with which Adam was blessed, physical and spiritual as well, aroused the envy of the angels. In particular, Satan was jealous of the first man, and his evil thoughts finally led to his fall. After Adam had been endowed with a soul, God invited all the angels to come and pay him reverence and homage. Satan, the greatest of the angels in heaven, refused to pay heed to the behest of God, saying, 'Thou didst create us angels from the splendor of the Shekinah, and now thou dost command us to cast ourselves down before the creature which you created out of the dust of the ground.' Satan broke out in wild outcries that reached the heavens, and he refused to do homage unto Adam as he had been bidden. The host of angels led by him did likewise, in spite of the urgent representations of Michael. Satan replied, 'If he breaks out in wrath against me, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High.'" I just stress to you, I was not reading to you from the Bible, but from a collection of the legends of the Jews compiled by a man named Lewis Ginsburg, which compiled old rabbinic legends and traditions. Now, the reason why I'm drawn to this speculation is because to me, it explains much of Satan's present strategy. God says, humanity is made in my image. Satan responds, through encouraging sin and rebellion, I want to deface the image of God in humanity. I don't think Satan can destroy the image of God in a person, but I think he can vandalize it. He can deface it. God says, angelic beings are to serve humanity. Satan responds, I'm going to entice humanity into serving me. God says, human beings will be glorified and elevated above angelic beings. Satan responds, I want to prevent as many human beings from this glorification and elevation as possible. God says, humans can be transformed into the image of my son. And Satan responds, I want human beings to be more like me. To me, it explains a lot. Now, what does Satan do? By the way, we've got just about 5 more minutes. Hang on, you guys have been doing amazingly well. What does Satan do? Well, Luke chapter 4 tells us that Satan tempts. He entices people to evil and to disobedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that Satan deceives, often with harmless, glorious appearances. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14 describes it as being an angel of light. Revelation chapter 12 verse 9 tells us that Satan deceives the whole world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 tells us that Satan blinds the minds of those who do not believe. Matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18 tells us that Paul's work was in some way hindered by Satan. Look at this verse. Paul says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, hold on with me here. If you were to interview the Apostle Paul, do you think this means that Satan is mightier than God? And that Satan can stop God's purpose and hinder the work of God ultimately? Paul would probably answer back, who are you and why are you asking me such a dumb question? No, Satan's not mightier than God. And ultimately, Satan can never hinder God's ultimate purpose. But by human appearance and the way things just work, listen, after all, God has put us in a world that works by appearances. It can certainly seem that in the immediate context, Satan hinders the work of God in some way. And again, not ultimately, of course not, but at least in an immediate sense. But I want you to understand this. The work of Satan is definitely limited by the power and the permission of God. You see this in the book of Job. God put strict boundaries on what Satan could and could not do. You also see it in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus said something absolutely remarkable to Peter. He said, "Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." What a blood-curdling thing to hear from the Lord. But he says, "Don't worry. I've prayed for you, and when you are restored, go and strengthen my brethren." In other words, Satan could not do whatever he pleased against Peter or any of God's children. God has Satan on a leash. Friends, ultimately, Satan only ends up serving the purposes of God. Now, with the few minutes left before we take a break, I just want to say some quick things about demonic spirits in general. Properly speaking, there is one Satan or devil, but he has an army of spirits, fallen angelic spirits, that are loyal to him and serve his purposes. You know, in common Christian way of speaking, we often say things like, "You know, Satan was really hassling me or tempting me." And honestly, there's probably not a person in this room who's actually ever dealt with Satan himself. He's a singular being. He's not omnipresent. But there's a sense in which we do deal with Satan because we deal with his downline. We deal with the unfolding hierarchy that descends from him. It would be like this. If you got the last couple of years, people got checks from the president, from Trump or Biden. "Woo, Trump sent me a check." Friend, Donald Trump did not send you a check. But ultimately, he was responsible for it, or at least played a significant part in it, wanted to gain credit from it, or Biden or whoever. You see, so at the head of a hierarchy, there's a sense in which things unfold under that hierarchy. The word demon has the Greek concept of an inferior deity. In the New Testament, it's always used as an evil spirit. So there's one devil and many demons. Demons are not omniscient. By the way, I told you a little bit earlier about the encounter my friend Lance Ralston had with a demon-possessed woman just in the last couple weeks. I asked Lance, "Anything stand out to you about it?" He said, "David, I learned this." He said, "Demons cannot read your mind." Because the demonic spirit spoke to Lance from the woman, making a claim. I'll just tell you what the demonic spirit said, at least paraphrase. The demonic spirit said, "I know you're afraid. I see your fear." And Lance said, at the moment the demon said that, he was filled with perfect peace and assurance in the Lord. Not a bit of fear in him. And it just really stood out to Lance. This demon can try to guess what I'm thinking, but he can't actually read my mind because he doesn't know what I'm thinking. Demons are called the angels of Satan. They belong to him in some sense. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. It says, "Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, there's some sense in which these angelic fallen beings belong to Satan. They're under his hierarchy. Many people believe that the third of the stars of heaven in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, describe one third of the angelic creatures who rebelled with Satan. And these fallen angelic beings are what we consider to be demons. Now, check this out. If one third of the angels aligned with Lucifer or Satan when he fell, what does that tell you about the proportion of faithful angels to fallen angels? They outnumber him 2-1. Plus, we know that some of the fallen angels are imprisoned. God has taken them out of action, put them in the penalty box for another time. Now, we also know that the demonic spirits that belong to Satan are organized into ranks, implying that they have intelligence, organization, and a hierarchy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, he's describing different categories of spiritual opponents that believers face, demonic spirits. You don't need to worry about, oh, wow, was I just tempted by a principality or by a ruler of the darkness of this age? I need to know. You don't need to know. This is what you need to know. There's a hierarchy. There's ranks. They're organized. They're organized and have limited resources. Therefore, when a demonic spirit understands that he will not be successful, he will no longer put his resources into a certain battle. He will only battle as long as he feels, maybe deceptively feels, that he will be successful. Finally, and we'll end with this, demonic spirits have strategies that should be understood and resisted. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says this, that Satan has devices or strategies against us meant to take advantage of us that we should not be ignorant of. 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Friends, we walk a line when it comes to understand spiritual warfare, the demonic realm around us. We run a line, a danger of erring on the side of thinking that nothing has to do with demonic spirits, or of believing that everything has to do with demonic spirits. The bottom line is this, is that we face three classic enemies in the Christian life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need wisdom from God to know at which point and where we are being attacked so that we can stand strong, that we can do what James tells us to do: resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sometimes it's helpful to resist the devil with a brother or sister beside you. Hey, would you help me resist the devil? But I believe this, that the Bible's true when it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We just sometimes need the wisdom to know that this is a particular demonic attack. We need the courage to stand against it in strength. And we need the boldness to just say, no, this territory belongs to Jesus Christ. And there's going to be no satanic influence or power or voice in this whatsoever. Now, we're going to take a break and go to the second part here. But I do this with a sense of guilt. And here's the guilt. Even though I've tried to talk fast over the last hour and we've talked about a lot, there's so much more that could be said about this. I'm sure some of that will come to us in the questions and we'll deal with it then. But I hope that this has been a beginning point for understanding angelic beings, both faithful and fallen. Let's take a 5-minute break and then we're going to come back and talk about the minor prophets. Break time. Now, we're talking here about the minor prophets. If you brought a Bible, okay, here's my Bible right here. Pretty thick book, right? This is what I want you to understand about the minor prophets. And I'd never considered it in these terms before. The minor prophets, now, they're not called minor because they were young. They're not called minor because they're lesser. It's just their books are smaller. That's really it. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations going along with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Then we get into the minor prophets, starting with Hosea and going the 12 books all the way to Malachi. All of these prophets did their ministry in the later part of the period of the divided kingdom. So if you put in your Bible here, okay, big thick Bible, if you go from 2 Kings chapter 11 to 2 Kings, hold on here, to the end of 2 Kings, see this much? That's the historical era of the minor prophets, the thickness of this page. Basically, everything that takes place in the minor prophets. Well, okay, I need to make a distinction here. Excuse me, let me backtrack. 12 minor prophets. The first 9 are pre-exilic. They happen before or right at the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. All of those 9 minor prophets, their work takes place in this thin section, 2 Kings chapter 11 through the end of 2 Kings. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? That covers all the historical territory of the minor prophets, the first 9 minor prophets. The last 3 minor prophets, that would be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they take place in an even shorter place. Ezra chapters 5 and 6 and Nehemiah chapter 13. So the minor prophets don't span the entire history of Israel. They span several hundred years of Israel's history, but it's really just that portion historically contained 2 Kings chapter 11 to the end of 2 Kings, and then actually you could also say 2 Chronicles chapter 26 through the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And I would divide the 9 pre-exilic prophets, minor prophets, those 9, into 3 categories. You have the early ones, that's before 830 BC, that would just include Obadiah and Joel. These guys ministered during the reigns of King Jehoram and Joash of Judah, among some others, Joram and Jehu of Israel, among a few others. That's basically 2 Kings 11 through 15. Obadiah and Joel. Although I have to tell you, this is getting a little far in the weeds. There's some debate about the dating of Obadiah. I'm going with the earlier dating of Obadiah. If you want to argue about the dating of Obadiah, argue to your heart's extent. You can argue to a wall for all I care. It just doesn't matter. We can talk about it. So that's the early. Then there's the mid. That's 782 to 690 BC. There you have Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Micah. This is during the reigns of King Uzziah and Hezekiah of Judah, Jeroboam II, Hoshea of Israel. There you're talking basically 2 Kings 14 through 20 and 2 Chronicles 27 through 32. And then you have the late minor prophets. That's 650 to 609 BC. You're talking about Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. These are during the reigns of Manasseh, Josiah, Jehoiakim of Judah. Kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians. Now, that's the pre-exilic, the 9 pre-exilic minor prophets. The 3 post-exilic minor prophets are all in the period described in Ezra and Nehemiah. Actually, Ezra chapters 5 and 6 and Nehemiah chapter 13. That's after the exile, after they were allowed to come back from Babylon. I also think it's interesting to note not just the general time period of the minor prophets, but also to notice their geography. What do I mean by that? Well, Micah, Joel, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk all spoke mainly to Jerusalem / Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Amos and Hosea mainly spoke to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Jonah and Nahum spoke about or to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Obadiah spoke to the Edomites, and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi all spoke to the returning exiles. So if you put those in their categories, and by the way, as Kevin and Zach would immediately tell you, yes, these notes will be available for you. You'll want to see these and just take a look at these so you understand the time framing and the geography of the minor prophets. So let me just kind of click through them very quickly. I'm going to give you just sort of a catchphrase for them, read a sample verse from each one, and just kind of give you an idea of of each one. Hosea. If I were to title Hosea, I would title it The Prophet and the Prostitute. A sample verse from Hosea is Hosea chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High. None at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulim? These were places that were judged. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Here God is promising restoration to Israel after announcing so much judgment there in the prophet Hosea. Hosea is the record of Hosea's prophecies to the people of Israel, using the prophet's unfaithful wife as an illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness to God and God's continued love to Israel with promises of restoration. That's a quick summary of Hosea. Joel is known for its promises of judgment and its promises of restoration. Here's a key verse from Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Yes, the prophet Joel speaks very powerfully of judgment that had come upon the people of God and would come upon in the day of the Lord, but then always including prophecies and promises of restoration. It's so interesting to see this pattern. The pattern is true in all of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but it's especially prominent in the minor prophets because their books are shorter. You kind of comprehend the book easier or more easily. You see how God will announce his terrible judgment, but it's like God can't help himself. He has to give promises of restoration, and he does so often. You see that very prominently in Joel. Amos. These were promises to judge injustice and again to eventually bring restoration. Here's a key verse from Amos. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? I've specially chosen you. Therefore, I'm going to punish you for your iniquities. It wasn't always easy for the Jewish people to be the chosen people. And Amos contains the prophecies of Amos, warning of God's coming judgment against Israel and explaining the reasons for that judgment, along with promises of restoration. Then we have one of the one chapter wonders among the prophets, Obadiah. Obadiah, just one chapter. And it's an interesting book. It's a one chapter judgment on the Edomites. It's the record of Obadiah's prophecy against Edom for their participation in and their celebration of Israel's downfall, also containing promises of restoration. Here's a key verse from Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. By the way, I'll just share this. I see that we're clicking through this quickly enough. This judgment pronounced on the Edomites is interesting. I do a Thursday afternoon question and answer live program on YouTube at noon on Thursdays. And sometimes I get quite a number of Black Hebrew Israelites who want to come on and fire questions at me. And they often have to do with Edom. And who are the Edomites? Because the Black Hebrew Israelites believe that all white people are the Edomites and that God is going to judge all the Edomites, in their view, and restore the true Israelites who they regard as them to their true glory. And so I, in my question and answer, just very directly dealt with this. What happened to the Edomites? Well, history tells us, and the Bible tells us, that they were judged and they were just sort of lost to history, incorporated into the surrounding peoples. That's it. End of story. Oh, but man, you should see some of these guys answer back. Well, then I just take the excuse to preach the gospel to them when I can. So anyway, I'm glad that they tune in. I can speak to them. But Obadiah is all about God's judgment on the Edomites. Then we have the book of Jonah. Jonah is a little bit different among the prophets, because the other prophets tend to give a classic presentation of the prophetic through the prophetic voice. Jonah is a story. It's a historical narrative about the prophet Jonah and what he experienced. So it's kind of unique among the 12 minor prophets. But of course, he's the story of the disobedient and, you would say, grumpy prophet that God called to preach repentance to the Ninevites. And he was so bummed when they actually repented and God spared them. That's the story of Jonah. Here's a key verse in Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." By the way, that's what made Jonah angry, that God was merciful to the Ninevites when they repented. He wanted to see them judged. So it's an interesting and funny book. By the way, did you see that just a couple weeks ago, where a fisherman off the coast of New England was swallowed by a whale and spit out again? That kind of fascinated me, isn't it? Didn't say anything about him being a prophet or anything, but I say, wow, there it is right there. Okay, the next book we're talking about beyond Jonah is Micah. Micah spoke against empty religion. And his prophecies to both Judah and Israel warned of God's coming judgment. Of course, also giving promises of restoration, but it's really a plea to God's people for them to repent. Here's a key verse, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." He has a wonderful promise there. Then we come to the prophet Nahum. This was the doom to come upon Nineveh and the Assyrians. Really, Nahum was written as a prophecy against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, for their crimes against God and his people. Here's what it says, Nahum chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" So those three chapters contain a very strong statement of God's judgment against Nineveh. Then we come to the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a fascinating book. It really describes for us in its three chapters the prophet who asked questions. He asks questions to God, and God gives him answers. It's the record of those questions and God's reply, especially regarding the judgment of God upon Judah, and it concludes with a chapter of praise and triumphant faith. You know, Habakkuk's questions are great to God. Basically, most of his questions have to deal with this. "Okay, God, you say that Judah is wicked and deserving of your judgment. There's just one thing I don't understand, God. Why are you using a nation like the Babylonians, who's even more wicked than us, to be the instrument of our judgment. Why are you using them? And God explains to Habakkuk why. Do you want to know why? Well, read the prophecy of Habakkuk. Let me read you a verse here. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Then we have Zephaniah. Zephaniah's three chapters speak of strong judgment, but then an even stronger salvation that the Lord has. It's the record of God's coming judgment and wrath upon Judah and Jerusalem and actually the whole earth, but then also containing the promises of God's restoration following judgment. Here's the key verse, Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. In other words, God's judgment's coming. Repent. Maybe he'll relent. Maybe he will spare you. Then we have the prophet Haggai. Now, we've left the nine pre-exilic prophets. Now we come to the three post-exilic prophets, the ones who were after the Babylonian exile. Haggai is really a book about resetting priorities before the Lord. He's encouraging the people of God to prioritize the rebuilding of the temple following the Babylonian exile with very rich promises of God's future blessing and glory. Here we go, Haggai chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9. God says this, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Then we come to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah is a long book. It actually contains 14 chapters. It might be in length longer than even the book of Daniel, but since it's associated with these post-exilic prophets, that's why it's included among the minor prophets. It's really rich with visions of judgment and of the Messiah. So the major themes of it are repentance and restoration, the rejection, and then the reign of the Messiah. Here's a key verse, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Again, so this is the record of Zechariah's prophecies with visions, messages, and burdens regarding the present state and the future glory of God's people, with attention given to the future work of the Messiah. Then finally, the 12th of our minor prophets, the prophet Malachi, who confronted the compromising people of God. The key verse here, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? I like how one man organized Malachi. He said that it was telling us about the care of God, the complaint of God, and the coming of God in its four chapters. Again, that's just a very quick of these remarkable books, the minor prophets. Look, the minor prophets, you will benefit from knowing the historical context. So more than most books of the Bible, you'll benefit from a Bible handbook or a Bible commentary in helping you just to get a little bit of feel for the context. But the strength and the power of their visions, of their promises of judgment and restoration, it's powerful and beautiful. Now, this concludes the survey of the Old Testament. Next Sunday deeper, abide deeper that we get into. We're going to start talking about the New Testament. Let me conclude with this before we get on to the questions that Zach's going to bring up to the front. I want you to take a look at the last verse of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. The last verse of the Old Testament. We read, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Pause right there. Beautiful, isn't it? Isn't that a beautiful thought? But then notice the very last line. "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." The last line of the Old Testament speaks about God. Now, I must admit, this is in our English arrangement of the books of the Bible. The Hebrew or Jewish arrangement of the books of the Hebrew scriptures is different. But in the English or in the Christian arrangement of it, the last line of the Old Testament says, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Gee, I wonder what the last line of the New Testament is. Revelation 22, 21. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, please, nobody get me wrong. I'm not trying to say Hebrew scripture's bad, Greek scripture's good. No, no, never. God's word to us is good and glorious. I will say this, that the true revelation of God's grace was not fully revealed until Jesus Christ revealed it. As John says in the Gospel of John, "The law came by Moses," and praise God for the law. We need it. "But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." I think that's illustrated by just looking at the last line of the Old Testament, the last line of the New Testament. And that's a wonderful gift that God gives us.